Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. We'll be looking at chapters 3 and 4 of the book of 2 Chronicles this evening. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The chronicler writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build on the second day of the second month of the fourth year of his reign. Now these are the foundations which Solomon laid for the building of the house of God. The length in cubits, according to the old standard, was 60 cubits, and in width 20 cubits. The porch which was in front of the house was as long as the width of the house, 20 cubits, and the height 120, and inside he overlaid it with pure gold. He overlaid the main room with cypress wood, and overlaid it with fine gold, and ornamented it with palm trees and chains. Further, he adorned the house with precious stones, and the gold was gold from Parvaim. He overlaid the house with gold, the beams, the thresholds, and its walls and its doors, and he carved cherubim on the walls. Now he made the room of the Holy of Holies. Its length across the width of the house was 20 cubits, and its width 20 cubits, and overlaid it with fine gold amounting to 600 talents. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. He also overlaid the upper rooms with gold. Then he made two sculptured cherubim in the room of the Holy of Holies, and overlaid them with gold. The wingspan of the cherubim was 20 cubits. The wing of one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other cherub. The wing of the other cherub of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits was attached to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet facing the main room. He made the veil of violet, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. He also made two pillars for the front of the house, 35 cubits high, and the capital on the top of each was 5 cubits. He made chains in the inner sanctuary and placed them on the tops of the pillars, and he made 100 pomegranates and placed them on the chains. He erected pillars in front of the temple, one on the right and the other on the left, and named the one on the right Jachin, and the one on the left Boaz. Then he made a bronze altar, 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in width and 10 cubits in height, 10 cubits from brim to brim, and also he made the cast metal sea, 10 cubits from brim to brim, circular in form, and its height was 5 cubits, and its circumference 30 cubits. Now figures like oxen were under it, and all around it 10 cubits encircling the sea. The oxen were in two rows, cast in one piece. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east, and the sea was set on top of them, and their hindquarters turned inwards. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom, and it could hold 3,000 baths. He also made 10 basins in which to wash, and he set 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to rinse things for the burnt offering. But the sea was for the priests to wash in. Then he made the 10 golden lampstands in the way prescribed for them, and he set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. And he made 100 golden bowls. Then he made the court of the priests and the great court and doors for the court and overlaid their doors with bronze. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. Huram also made the pails, the shovels, and the bowls. So Huram finished doing the work which he had performed for King Solomon in the house of God, the two pillars, the bowls, and the two capitals on top of the pillars, and the two networks to cover the two bowls of the capitals, which were on top of the pillars. And the 400 pomegranates and the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowls of the capitals, which were on the pillars. He also made the stands, and he made the basin on the stands, and the sea with the 12 oxen under it, the pails, the shovels, the forks, and all the utensils, Hurim Abi, made of polished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. On the plain of the Jordan, the king cast them in clay ground between Succoth and Zeredah. Thus Solomon made all these utensils in great quantities, for the weight of bronze could not be found out. Solomon also made all things that were in the house of God, even the golden altar, the tables with the bread of the presence on them, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in front of the inner sanctuary in the prescribed way, the flowers, the lamps, the tongs of gold, of purest gold, and the snuffers, the bowls, the spoons, the fire pans of pure gold, and the entrance of the house, its inner doors, and the Holy of Holies, and the doors of the house, that is, of the nave of gold. In these two chapters that are before us this evening, we have this description that is given to us of the temple building and of the furnishings of the temple. Certainly, much more could be said about these things than I will say tonight, but what I would like to do is to pick out four of these items and look at some of the details that are given to us and consider the symbolism that is communicated by these things. And so we'll consider four of them. First, the location of the temple, found in chapter 3, verse 1. Secondly, we'll look at these two pillars that are described as being outside the temple in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 3. Thirdly, we'll look at the bread of the presence, listed in chapter 4, verse 19. And lastly, the veil, listed in chapter 3, verse 14. So first of all, let's consider the physical location on which the temple was built. We find this in verse 1, chapter 3. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to his father David at the place where David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And there are two things that we ought to notice here. For one, this temple was built on the ground that David purchased from Ornan the Jebusite and offered sacrifice to God. If you think back to the two passages where this is described, 1 Chronicles 21 or 2 Samuel 24, you may remember that this was the sacrifice that David offered to God to put a stop to the destruction that was being wrought on the nation of Israel in the aftermath of this census that David had ordered, right? David ordered the census, and then the Lord was going to judge the nation. He gave David three choices. What do you want? And David said, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for he is merciful. And so the Lord was wreaking this destruction on Israel. David repents and takes action by making atonement for his sin. And the Lord heard. We read about this, 2 Samuel 24, 25. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. David purchased this threshing floor, offered the sacrifice. The Lord was moved, and the plague was taken away. This is good news. This is a Lord who shows mercy to a sinful people. But notice also that the chronicler tells us that this was Mount Moriah. The land of Moriah was the land to which Abraham was commanded in Genesis 22 to go and to sacrifice his son Isaac to the Lord on one of the mountains which the Lord would show him. And you remember the account. As Abraham is going up with Isaac, Isaac asks, where's the lamb? And Abraham responded by saying, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And they came to the place where God directed, and Abraham was just about ready to sacrifice his son. The knife was in his hand, and the Lord called out to him to stop by the angel of the Lord commanded him to stop. And the Lord provided a ram who was caught by its horns in a thicket for Abraham to sacrifice in the place of his son. And Abraham named that place what? The Lord will provide. And therefore it was said, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Moriah is a place where the Lord will provide. This is a place where the Lord accepts sacrifice. This is a place where the Lord provides substitutionary sacrifices. This is a place where the Lord is moved by the sacrifices that are offered, and the destroying plague was held back in the days of King David. In short, there is a lot of symbolic importance bound up simply in the location on which this temple was built. This is a place where God hears the prayers of his people, a place where God accepts sacrifices from his people. This is the place where all the sacrifices that were given would point ahead to that one great and final sacrifice in which God the Father provided his Son for us as our substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of this progressive revelation that we find is ultimately directing our gaze to that point when in the fullness of time God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. He gave his Son there on a mountain outside of Jerusalem, the place called the Skull, made him there a curse for us so that we might be set free from the curse that we deserved. And so this place, Moriah, has a lot to teach us about the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, and it also teaches us about the grace of God and his willingness to forgive, and even his willingness to provide a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of those who deserve the judgment. The second thing that I would direct your attention to this evening is to these two pillars that stood outside the temple. And evidently, these are not columns that were supporting the temple edifice itself. These are apparently pillars that are kind of out in front of the temple, standing independently. And we read about those in chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. And Solomon named the one of them Jachin, which means he establishes, and the other is named Boaz, which means in him is strength. And those two statements are as true today as they ever were. He establishes. God establishes his people. He is the one who brings them out from darkness and bondage and establishes them as a people for himself. He is the God who changes them, makes them new, keeps them. He makes a covenant with them and keeps it. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." It is God who establishes us. He draws us to Christ. He keeps us in Christ. He's sealed us with the Holy Spirit. We're marked out as God's own possession, and the Spirit is given to us as a pledge or a down payment, guaranteeing our future redemption, guaranteeing and marking us out as the possession of God. It is not without cause that Solomon named one pillar Jachin. He establishes. And then the other pillar is named Boaz. And obviously we recognize the proper name Boaz as the man who married Ruth, who was the great-grandfather of King David, and thus the great-great-grandfather of King Solomon. But this name, Boaz, means in him is strength. And that is a good and helpful reminder to us at all times. In him is strength. How often do you and I live our lives as if we're proclaiming, in me is strength? That's not a good way to live. We need to remember, in him is strength. If we choose to live as if we're saying, in me is strength, then sooner or later, we will find out that we were greatly in error. According to the word of the Lord in Isaiah 45, we're told that everyone will acknowledge that true strength is found only in him. The Lord says, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength." And if that is the truth of the matter, that in him is strength, and that only in the Lord is righteousness and strength, then let's be content to be weak in ourselves and find our strength in him. So we can say with Paul, "Therefore, I am well content in weaknesses and insults, with distresses and persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." In him is strength, and therefore we can be content in all kinds of difficult circumstances because we know that our strength is not from us, but it is from Him and in Him. Augustine expressed this humble attitude of dependence on the Lord quite well in his Confessions when he said, "Without you, I am my own guide to the brink of perdition. And even when all is well with me, what am I but a creature, suckled on your milk and feeding on yourself, the food that never perishes? And what is man if he is only man? Let the strong and the mighty laugh at men like me. Let us, the weak and the poor, confess our sins to you." The pillars were named Boaz. In him is strength, and Jacob, he establishes us. And just as there is much symbolism in the place where the temple was built, there's much symbolism in these two pillars that are built outside of the temple. The third thing to which I would direct your attention, chapter 4, verse 19, is in the midst of this list of the things that Solomon made for the house of God, we see a reference there to the tables on which the bread of the presence would be placed. This is sometimes referred to as the showbread or the bread of the presence. Sometimes it can be referred to in either way. The setting out of the bread of the presence was prescribed in the law in Exodus 25, verse 30, and then more detail was given Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. And this bread was supposed to be set out every Sabbath before the Lord. There were to be 12 cakes of bread, symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was consecrated bread. Only the priests were allowed to eat it, and even they only allowed to eat it in a holy place. And this bread seems to have served as a memorial of the way in which the Lord had provided for the needs of the people, and therefore was an expression of the gratitude on the part of the people as they thankfully remembered and acknowledged the Lord's provision for them. Incidentally, this was the bread that Ahimelech, the priest, gave to David at Nob when he fled from King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And thus, in an ironic turn of events, the bread of the presence, this memorial of how God faithfully provides for his people, became the very means by which God provided for his anointed and the companions of his anointed as David was on the run. And our Lord Jesus Christ seems to give his stamp of approval that David was right and sinless in eating this bread in his time of need. And so this showbread is a symbolic reminder to us of how God provides for his people and takes care of them. And we see this truth born on the pages of all of Scripture, that God is the one who supplies for his people. He provided for the patriarchs during the days of the famine by sending Joseph ahead of them into Egypt to store up grain. He provided for the nation manna as they were wandering in the wilderness despite their grumbling and their complaining. And these are just a couple of the more noteworthy instances. Most often, God provided for his people through ordinary means, through the growing of crops, the raising of livestock, and so on. But in every situation, God was the one who was ultimately the provider, whether it was by normal or extraordinary means. The bread of the presence was an acknowledgement of this provision. And we would do well to take stock of the Lord's provision for us and to acknowledge it and return thanks to him. The Lord's Prayer reminds us of this. And Christ taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." This is a request that God would provide for all of our physical needs. Likewise, it is a reminder that God ultimately is the only source of good. Without his provision and blessing, all of our labor is pointless and fruitless. Just think of Psalm 127, right? That unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Ultimately, by reminding us of the Lord's provision for us, the bread of the presence reminds us to place all of our trust in God alone. And the last aspect of the temple to which I would direct your attention this evening is what we find in chapter 3, verse 14, the veil. We're told there that Solomon made the veil of violet, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. Nothing more is said beyond that of this veil here in the context of 2 Chronicles 3 and 4, but the veil referred to is the veil that would separate the holy place in the temple from the Holy of Holies. And the command for the corresponding veil in the tabernacle. It's what we find in Exodus chapter 26, verses 31 through 35. And both here in 1 Chronicles 3 and there in Exodus 26, the text specifies that it was to be made with cherubim. There were images of angels put onto this veil, both in the tabernacle and here in the temple. And this veil served as a barrier, keeping people out from the presence of God. As we heard from the book of Hebrews earlier tonight, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, to make sacrifice for the people. One of the children's story Bibles that we have at our house probably captures the idea of what was going on with the veil better than any other succinct statement I have heard. It was like a big keep-out sign. The message being conveyed was, because of your sin, you can't come in. That's what was being conveyed by the veil. And that was the reality. Because of their sin, they could not come in to the presence of God. Symbolic sacrifices were being offered year after year, which God had commanded, but those sacrifices could never make perfect those who drew near in worship. This book of Hebrews says it, if they could have made the worshiper perfect, they would have stopped offering them, because the atonement would have been complete. But the reality was that in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's Hebrews 10, 3 and 4. But all of that changed when our Lord Jesus Christ offered himself up unblemished to God. And so we read Matthew 27, 51, that at the death of Christ, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. What this means is that because of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, the separation between God and his people is over. We can come into the presence of God because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, listen to these words from Hebrews 10, 19 and following, with a renewed appreciation for the reality of which it speaks. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, there is now no need to stand aloof from the Lord. The once-for-all sacrifice has been offered. The veil in the temple is no more. And we can go into the presence of God. Go in with confidence, the writer says, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, this new and living way in which he inaugurated for us. And so let's go in. Let's seek the Lord. Let's praise him. Let's love him, enjoy him, and glorify him, and be joyful in him, because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. We see that the types and the shadows all pointing the way forward, and we see the great reality of redemption accomplished in Christ. Let's praise him for it. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the work of Christ on our behalf, and we ask that we would look at nothing but Christ in order to enter into your presence, in order to commune with you. We praise you for the purity and the infinite worth of the sacrifice that was offered on our behalf. We know our sin, at least in part, and we know that it is great. And we praise you that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for us, and even greater than sufficient for us. And Lord, we pray that we would enter in with confidence, that we would worship you, that we would know that we are accepted because of Christ. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.